Well, in this my first sermon as your senior pastor, I want to begin with this exhortation. Thank you. But I want to begin with this exhortation. Bring your Bibles to church. Use them during the sermon. If you don't have a Bible, stop by the information table in the lobby and we'll make sure you get one, because Cornerstonians are people of the book. That's what they call the early church, and we stand in line with them. We're people of the book. Now, you've probably noticed that when I preach, I have most of the scripture passages that supplement the main passage thrown up on the screen. I do that so you can see them for yourselves, and so it'll save time, the time of us having to look them up. But I don't do that with the main scripture text of the message. Why? Because I want you to look it up in your own Bibles. And I want you to make constant reference to the scripture as I'm explaining it. And even if you're not much of a reader, I want you to be familiar with your own Bibles. I want you to make it a part of your DNA to keep your finger in the text. In fact, I want you to get to the point where you actually feel naked without the Word. That's where I want us to get to. And here's why. In the first weeks of our series, In the Beginning in Genesis, we saw how God the King created the universe very good by His powerful Word and surpassing wisdom. He sanctified the time following His creation for bringing His creation into full bloom. And as a centerpiece of this, as a central component of accomplishing this, He created mankind, created us ultimately, to be His stewards over His kingdom on earth. He gave them, mankind, male and female, the creation blessing agenda of producing a growing community of divine image bearers who would fill and develop the earth to God's glory and who would rule over its inhabitants with the same care that He showed in creation. God's powerful Word and His surpassing creation wisdom are the same Word and the same wisdom that God uses to make us new creations in Christ and to transform us and to enable us to carry out the creation blessing for the good of His world now. And so we must become intimate friends with God's Word, those who are guided by the wisdom it brings to fulfill the very good calling that God gave to us. We must keep our fingers in the text. Our first parents, for them, the creation blessing meant serving and preserving and even expanding God's magnificent garden park. It was a sacred place, and they were given a sacred stewardship of trust under God. Now, last Sunday, however, we saw how with the brilliantly deceptive encouragement of the serpent, Satan, Adam and Eve, our first parents, violated God's authority and overthrew their sacred stewardship when they failed to trust in God's goodness and truthfulness and in the sufficiency and goodness of His Word. In an act of independence, they disobeyed the only prohibition God had given them, one that was given for their protection and the preservation of their life, so that at the right time they could have the knowledge of good and evil. But instead, they asserted their independence and grasp for something good, but for which they weren't ready. Eve failed to keep her finger on the text. They didn't have a text that time, but at least word-wise, she failed to keep her finger on the text. And so she took the forbidden fruit. And so did Adam when he let it happen, and he abdicated his own responsibility to serve and to preserve. So, for the well-being of this church family, it's crucial for all of our Eves to keep their fingers on the text. It's crucial for all of our Adams to keep out of La La Land and to set the example by keeping our fingers in the text. Now, the consequence of our parents' first sin was fatal. It affected every relationship in the creation blessing, their relationship with God, which was now one in which they felt shame and fear. It affected their childbearing for Eve, increasing her pain. In the marriage relationship, there is a rivalry that came about. and in producing food from the soil, painful toil, and finally death and disintegration to the dust. But the center of God's judgments, as you recall, contains a promise of hope. The serpent was excommunicated from God's kingdom and doomed to perpetual subjugation. And that would come by way of an ongoing conflict between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The conflict would end in the defeat of the serpent, and his destructive purposes against the creation blessing would be overthrown. Genesis 3:15 contains this promise. And I, God, will put enmity between you and the woman, between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. But who are the offspring of the serpent? Who are the offspring of the woman? Well, Genesis 4 takes us into the first generation of offspring when the deadly conflict begins between God's people and those who follow Satan's path. The conflict continues to this very day. Like it or not, we're caught up in it. We shouldn't expect it to be any other way until our Lord returns in final victory. In the meantime, things can look completely bleak. Current research reveals that the church in America is now actually shrinking for the first time in our history. Ancient paganism, of all things, is now one of the fastest growing religions in Western society. And the persecution of Christians is heating up around the world. Our very existence as God's people on this earth can sometimes seem to hang in the balance. And in our own personal lives, when we're afflicted and we're contending with things and things are falling apart, that may seem very well the case for ourselves personally. Well, going back to the beginning of the conflict in Genesis 4, however, can help us keep our bearings, that guide our responses, and greatly encourage us in the Lord. Romans 15:4 says this, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." The seeds of the conflict between the offspring begin when the Lord marks His people with a heart of worship in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 7. A heart of worship is the mark of His people. Verses 1 and 2, we have the beginning of this. Adam lay with his wife Eve, or he literally knew his wife Eve. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Now what a great beginning here. Adam and Eve have a child. Now in the passage, Adam is there, he does his part, and then he's off the scene. The focus is on Eve here. And it's alerting us to think in terms of the offspring of the woman that was in the promise. And I'm amazed at her response, her perspective on this, when she says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth not a baby, not a boy, but a man, just like Adam." Now he does start out as a baby. But she looks ahead and she thinks in terms of the promise. "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth this man." Abel comes along a little bit later. Evidently, they're twins in the way it's constructed here. That's, I think, is the suggestion here. So we have Cain, the firstborn. He has everything going for him as the firstborn. He's the one who has the rights of inheritance, the first rights of inheritance. Abel keeps the flocks as they grow up. Cain works the soil. Both of those are expressions of the blessing in their respective spheres, but Cain is the one who follows in Adam's step here. The description of him matches how Adam is described in chapters 2 and then again in chapter 3. Cain is the man. And I kind of suspect that Eve looked at him and thought, "Is this it? Is this the promised offspring that was to come, who would overthrow the serpent?" Well, verse 3 goes on and indicates that even as the Lord advances His blessing, he also makes a distinction based on a heart of worship. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. It literally fell in the Hebrew. Now, why does the Lord make such a sharp distinction here? Well, first, let's take a look at the offerings that they offered. The problem is not that Cain brought grain or from the whatever he grew on the ground, as opposed to Abel bringing from the flocks, because the offering they bring is a thank offering. The Hebrew term indicates a thank offering there. And a thank offering, as we have the law later given through Moses, can be either grain or it can be an animal offering. Both of these reflect their work and what they're working with. So their work is tied to their worship here. So that's not the problem. But notice how Cain's is described. He brought some of the fruits of the soil. Contrast with Abel, who brought the fat portions, the very best, and the firstborn, the first and the best. And compared to Abel, Cain's looks rather meek or kind of lacking in the description, doesn't it? That alerts us to something here. There's something going on. And so the Lord looks with favor, doesn't say on his offering first, but he looks on with favor on the man first, on Abel. He looks at his heart. And then he looks with favor on his offering. Not the way with Cain. He looks on Cain and he does not have favor on Cain. And so he does not have favor upon his offering. You see, Abel reflected a true heart of worship, and we see that in his act of worship. The very first and the very best. We see the opposite with Cain. Just some of it. Some portion of it. Not the best, it's just kind of haphazard. And it tells where the heart of the man is. It tells where his heart is. The Lord makes a distinction based on a heart of worship. But you know, it doesn't mean that Cain is locked into rejection here. On the contrary, we go to verses 6 and 7, and the Lord addresses him. Cain, he says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? Literally, won't you be lifted up? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must master it. You must master it. There's a distinction here. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though dead. Cain responds angrily. And he's downcast. But God gives him another chance. And he says, change your heart, humble yourself, and acknowledge me the way you're supposed to, Cain. And you'll be accepted. It will go well with you. But if not, if you stew on this bitterness and on this jealousy, it'll eat you up, and the sin will devour you. You've got to contend with this. And God uses the same language as the contention between husband and wife that came as a result of sin. You've got to struggle with this and fight it and overcome the sin, or it will, like a wild animal, eat you up. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be controlled and self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. And as we go on, we'll see that Cain did not. The key thing here right now is that the heart of true worship marks us as the true heirs of the creation blessing. Abel's heart of worship is reflected in his act of worship, which flows from his work. That's an important point. Cain's worship, on the other hand, is a form of secularism. God is absent in his consciousness. I mean, really absent in terms of what is important to him. And it shows coming from his work. God is not in it. Churches today are filled with worshipers who are essentially secular like Cain. Since the heart of true worship marks us as God's people, we must always be on guard of our hearts and connect it with worship and work. The two go together. The one flows out of the other. And so we need to guard that. We need to guard that. But Cain's heart is revealed clearly when he doesn't listen to the Lord's warning. The growing enmity in his heart erupts in an act which allies him with the serpent and identifies him as the serpent's offspring. As with the serpent, the Lord will ban him from his kingdom. Verses 8 through 16, we'll start with verse 8 here, where it erupts in Cain. And as I read this, you know, I'm reading through this, and I'm saying, Cain, don't do it. But he didn't listen to me. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. That's where Cain was exercising the blessing part of things. That's where his fields had been blessed. His work had been blessed. And he takes Cain out there. Why does he take him out there? So that no one will know. He's doing this in secret. Abel's unaware of what's going to happen. And while they're in the field, where Cain works the ground and grows the food that brings life, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Several times here, seven times in all, it's stressed in these passages the brotherhood between them. And Cain kills his brother. What is in his heart eats him, and it erupts in an act which is horrible. To lure your own brother into the field and to kill him and then try to hide it. 1 John 3:10 says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right, that's Cain with his worship, is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother, and that's his murder. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Isn't that the way it is? Evil despises the good and is jealous of it, and deals with it by trying to remove it, to cut it down or cut it out. Well, the Lord takes this very seriously. And we have in the next few verses the Lord acting as the blood avenger here. Usually that's done by a family member in the Old Testament times. But God himself does this because Abel's death is precious to him. Precious as the blood is the death of God's saints. We have here the first martyr, and it won't be the last. And it's looking toward that one death on the cross. God works his way through it, but his death is precious to him. And so the Lord conducts an investigation in verses 9 through 10. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. So to murder, we add lying here. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. But Cain doesn't think so. The Lord says, what have you done? He gives him time to answer, but he doesn't. Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's calling out for justice. Now, we have the sentence given in verses 11 through 12. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Now, as with Adam, Cain's punishment has to do with the ground, but there are some very significant differences here. Adam was not cursed. The ground was. Here, what's cursed is Cain. It's Cain. Just like the serpent. He's cursed because of what he is, how he has used the ground to swallow up his brother's blood. And he's desecrated it and polluted it with the blood that he shed. And so that ground will not give forth food to him anymore. For Adam, it would be added toil. For Cain, it's no fruit coming from it. It will no longer yield its crops for you. There's his livelihood. It's gone. He's banned from the land. He's banned from the ground. And so he will be a restless wanderer, landless, going from place to place. Cain responds to the Lord with repentance? No. With sorrow over his brother's death? No. With despair? No. With a complaint. Isn't that how it is? With an unrepentant, hard heart. With a complaint. And this amazes me here. Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. It's just." But he complains, "I can't bear this." No sense of guilt or anything here, other than, "This is too hard for me." You ever been like that when God disciplines you? Not sorry for the sin, sorry for the punishment, but you're concerned about the punishment and the results, not the sin that was committed. It's a mark of a hard heart here. "Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. All my protection will be taken away." He's concerned about himself here. "I will be a restless wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Well, who's the whoever here? It's the rest of his family here. So he, in effect, is not only banned from the land, but he is cut off from the family relationship. In effect, he has been excommunicated from the kingdom of God. He, just like the serpent, no part in it. He has lost his inheritance in the blessing. He has lost his right to be part of the offspring of the woman. And he's separated from them by his evil deed and his unrepentant heart, which is still unrepentant. But look at this. In verse 15, how does the Lord respond to him? With mercy. There's mercy in the judgment that God gives out here, even here. "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.'" That's the full justice that's meted out. That's what the term seven times means there. "Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod," which means wandering, "east of Eden." Even in judgment, God shows mercy. In Matthew, let's see, I've got to find it here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus said, "God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Extended mercy, even with unrepentant hearts. But a hard heart toward God persistently forfeits the creation blessing. You can only stiff-arm God's mercy for so long. Hebrews 12:23 through 25 gives us this warning. "You have come to God, the judge of all men, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, Abel's blood cried out for justice. The blood of Christ cries out forgiveness. But then the writer goes on to say, "See to it that you don't refuse him who speaks." Don't refuse him any longer. If that was the case with Cain in his refusal of God's mercy, then extended mercy over and over and over again, and so he loses any place in the kingdom, how much more is that the case for those who stiff-arm God, who stiff-arms God's provision in Christ over and over and over again? In fact, we were all once like Cain, counted among the offspring of the serpent, and we are saved only by God's grace in Christ. Ephesians 2:1 through 5 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Your offspring of the serpent who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, without exception, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, there's the mercy of God again, He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, that we are saved. But Cain's hardened heart to God's mercy remains, and this continues on with his offspring. Verses 17 through 24, we see that Satan's allies, Cain and his offspring, they perfect sin along with making great cultural progress. It's interesting. Fascinating. Sorry, Becky. How these two things go together here. We have in verse 17, she's always saying, "You're saying that too often." Fascinating. Interesting. Well, it is. It is. It is. Okay. Verse 17, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Seven generations ending with Lamech. And so it's carried down from generation to generation. We may wonder, where's the offspring of the woman here? He's been done away with. Cain's offspring are flourishing here, it looks like. What gives? Well, there are two things about this as they're flourishing. Verses 19 through 22 speaks of how they're flourishing in terms of the cultural development. Lamech married two women. Goose goes from one, the creation ideal, to he's bumped it up to two now. One named Ada and the other Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Cultural development of the blessing here. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play the harp and flute. There again, a cultural development having to do with music. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron, metalworking. A craftsmanship going on there. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. I don't know why that's stuck in there. I haven't figured that out yet. But it's there. But here we have the generations of Cain developing magnificent cultural stuff. I mean, remember, this is the beginning of mankind here. These are the early days. And they're rapidly developing these things. These Cain guys and offspring are pretty talented people here. They've got a lot of gifts, and they're using them. They have to if they've been banned from the land. They've got to do something here. But they're developing these things here. At the same time, however, they're perfecting sin. Listen how Lamech uses his poetic and musical skill. Lamech says to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Come listen to me here. Wives of Lamech, hear my words." This is really pretty good poetry here from an ancient Near Eastern context. He's really talented. Talented in more ways than one, because he goes on to say, "I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man, a boy, for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Here we are not speaking of justice. We are speaking of a perverted, revenge-craved person. In the seventh generation, what is the biblical text telling us here? At the same time, we have this fantastic cultural development. These people are made in the image of God still. The blessing is still operating and still in effect. But at the same time, they're multiplying sin, and Lamech is perfecting it. He contrasts himself with Cain in a way, but the real contrast goes back to Abel. Abel's blood cried out for justice, but Lamech cries out for infinite revenge. 70 times 7. Unending revenge. This kid hits me, I'm going to wipe him out. That's the essence of this. That's what happens when you unhook God from the blessing. That's what happens when you take the word of God from guiding how the blessing is operating. And we see that today all the time. Apart from the Lord, cultural achievements of the creation blessing are warped by increasing sin. Think of the financial area. Fantastic instruments that people can save and accumulate for their retirement They can invest ordinary, everyday people can do that. Those things are available to us now that weren't available a generation or two ago. We have ways that we can buy houses that we couldn't do before. That people at a younger age are able to do it, easier to do it. They can do it. We have the ability and the means, ordinary people, to do all kinds of travel that used to be just for the rich and famous. I mean, when my kids go on their honeymoon to Mexico, and wherever you went to, it was, where was it? Dominican Republic or whatever, to a resort there, and these other guys are going to where is it you're going? Cancun. I would have never thought of doing that. Would we, Becky? No, we wouldn't have. But today they do it. It's just a matter of course, I guess. I don't know how they do it, but they're doing it. But it's a matter of course. At the same time, however, we all know what greed and talented manipulation can do to the financial system, don't we? And so we have the housing, you know, crash here going on. We have the people having to forfeit their homes. We're having people in dire straits financially because of some of these fantastic instruments that were abused and misused and manipulated so that some other people might get rich. That is the blessing unhooked from God. The scientific area. Take the idea of atomic energy, nuclear energy, fueling this building right here, right now. It runs our computers. It keeps our libraries open. It keeps our businesses open. Nuclear power, at least in this area of the country with ComEd. But what else can nuclear power be used to do? You can have a crazed dictator in Iran threatening nuclear holocaust for Israel. You can have a terrorist who's been raised to hate the West using a nuclear weapon, potentially, on any city here in America, destroying innocent people. Here we have scientific achievement unhooked from the God of the Bible and His Word. Medical advances. The medical field has seen phenomenal advances. Dan Runa had his left shoulder replaced just the other week. It boggles my mind. You look at Dan and you see him up and about and beginning to do things. It boggles my mind what they can do. He's going to be the bionic man when they get done with him. But that's child's play compared to the other things that they're doing now. Prenatal testing. In the very early stages of embryonic development can now determine a number of genetic defects, such as Down syndrome, very early on so that they can be prepared for. We're moving toward the day when they may even be corrected. Structural defects, such as a malformed heart, can also be detected at later stages and then corrected after birth. All kinds of things that could never have been done before. But the technology enabling us to detect genetic and structural defects is also used to kill rather than prepare for these divine image bearers. If there's a defect, abort. This has led to a new phenomenon called designer babies. If the fetus has a defect and you don't want it, such as Down syndrome, or it doesn't have the characteristics you want, such as being female rather than male, there are many more females aborted than males because males are more the choice. Well, if it doesn't fit what you want, get rid of it. Wait for one with the qualities you do want, or get one made to order from somewhere else. That can be done now. All of this is changing how our culture views human beings, from embryos to old age, those who have disabilities. It's changing what we as a culture value in human beings, and it's not the image of God that we're valuing. Now, this is what happens when the creation blessing is secularized, when God is taken out of the picture, when the Lord is left out. When unhooked from His restraining authority and wise word, even the best of cultural achievements end up being twisted by sin. Cain's line of descendants have illustrated that point for us. But what of the offspring of the woman? What about Abel's place? What is God going to do about that? Is it the end? Obviously it's not. We're at the end of the story here, with Abel murdered, and there's none yet to replace him. But in verses 25 through 26, we once again see hope. The chapter began with great hope, and it ended with great hope. And it's that hope that I want to leave with us this morning. The Lord faithfully maintains His people of worship here. Verse 25. Adam lay with his wife. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child. The name Seth is similar to the meaning grant here. God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. There is the conflict of the offspring. The conflict is deadly. And the first offspring of the woman is killed. But God provides another one in his place to carry on the line, to carry on from generation to generation the word of God, the worship of God. And so in verse 26, it says that Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. We have Cain's offspring who are increasing, multiplying cultural achievement. Seth's offspring multiply worship. And there's the contrast. There's the difference. Not that cultural development is bad, it's good. But unhooked from worship, it becomes a disaster. And we'll see in the weeks ahead just how much of a disaster that comes when God has to send a flood to wipe them all out, because instead of filling the earth with the goodness and glory of the Lord, they fill the earth with every imaginable wickedness. But the hope here is this. The line of the offspring of the woman is not dead after all. God has raised up a replacement. And in the days of that offspring and his children after him, the worship of God flourishes with them and develops and grows and grows. It does what God intends for it to be accomplished. The Lord who is in us is far greater than the serpent who is in the world. 1 John 3:12-13 says, Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. 1 Peter 5:8-9 again. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Remember now, 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And never forget that. Abel was the first martyr because of his devotion to the Lord, and he won't be the last. God is calling us as a church, I believe, to support our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. In the 20th century, there are more Christian martyrs than all the previous centuries combined. 45 million of them, it's been estimated. And there is no let up in this century, in this first decade. We need to be aware and to pray and to be involved in a concrete way with what's happening with our brothers and sisters around the world. And so we have Don and Joanne Perret. I prayed for this to happen, and Don and Joanne popped on the scene with a passion for helping us to understand what's going on in the rest of the world with the martyrs and with the persecuted church. And they're on the missions team now, and that is their main focus, at least for now, is to help us become aware of that and help us to learn and know of some concrete things we can do. We have a whole table devoted to that now. The Lord has raised them up for that purpose in this church. Something we've been needing. Something that we need to be actively involved in. A second thing that's happened or happening is that a year ago, Tana Lutala, some of you remember her, she was in our church years ago, she spoke. And she's involved in ministry at the International School of Theology in the Philippines now. And many of the leaders that they are training and the women that she particularly is working with come from lands in which Christianity is persecuted big time. We can have a part in that. In fact, the mission team's already praying for them, and we're having communications with Tina and have given some financial support. But that's a way that we can be involved in this, by helping to support the training of leaders in those countries where they come out of those countries and then go back in, believe it or not. to undergo the persecution because the gospel is spreading there and there's a need to be there to proclaim the gospel in the way that they can in those countries. So God is raising up us up, I think, for doing this. But we need to remember that the one who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And I will challenge you this morning. Knowing that God is greater, to pray and to become informed and to work on behalf of our brothers and sisters around the world who, like Abel, are being persecuted and killed, but who, like Abel, also will enjoy the paradise of God because of Jesus Christ. Jesus refers to Abel in the first martyrdom and the last martyrdom that's given in the scripture at the end of 1 Chronicles and talks about them. Abel was precious to him. And every martyr, every persecuted believer is precious to God. And they need to be precious to us. We need to be supporting that. And I want us as a church to rise up to the occasion and meet that call of God in our own hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the clarity of it. Sometimes we overlook it and neglect it, or we don't know what's in it. But you've made a word clear to us this morning, and you are calling us as your people to share in the sufferings of our brothers and sisters around this world that you are reclaiming for yourself. I pray that you would take our lives and individually and corporately use them in a way that will aid and support and help our brothers and sisters. We know the crown of glory that awaits them, but now they're here on earth and they need our prayers. They need our support as you enable us to give those. So take our lives, Father, and use them for that purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.